I invite you to turn the scriptures to Romans chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 23, found on page 1747 in the church Bible. That's Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. The word of our God is holy, inspired, and is without errors. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Let us pray. O Lord, grant understanding to us by Your Spirit, that we may give You glory and thanks, that we might know that we are without excuse, that we might be thrown on Your grace and mercy, that Your wrath may be diverted from us, and that it might be taken by Christ alone. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. How would you like it if someone committed a terrible crime against you, kidnapped one of your children or kidnapped one of your siblings, but was caught? He was put in jail, had his day in court, was found guilty by the jury, but then the judge said, "It would be inhuman of me to pass sentence on this poor, misunderstood kidnapper. Judge not, lest you be judged, as Jesus said. Therefore I will let this man go scot-free." Would you respect such a judge at all? Let's try another analogy. Let's say a young man and a young woman just got married, and they are about to move into their house, when they find out that it is infested with mice, termites, roaches, and other vermin. The young man promises to get all these vermin exterminated, but never seems to get around to it. He thinks it's just fine to live in such a house. Do we really think that his love for his wife is where it should be? Let's try a third analogy. Imagine you are a British subject in the late 1930s. You've just heard that Adolf Hitler has invaded all of Czechoslovakia and Austria after promising that he would not, and your prime minister, by name Neville Chamberlain, keeps on saying, "We must avoid war at all costs." But you know better. You know that Adolf Hitler is bent on world domination. So what do you think of Prime Minister Chamberlain? Wouldn't your respect for him go downhill fast? He just doesn't seem to get it. In all three of these examples, we have some kind of evil that needs to be answered or dealt with. And in all three cases, the person who has the power to do something about it refuses to do so. This is wrong, is it not? We know in our heart of hearts there needs to be justice done to a kidnapper. There needs to be a vermin-free house if the wife is going to be happy. And Adolf Hitler needs to be stopped. You see, there is such a thing as righteous wrath. And yet when it comes to God, all of a sudden we get cold feet in talking about His wrath. A great deal of modern Christianity would never want to talk about God's wrath. God is love, we would shout at the top of our lungs. That God would send anyone to hell seems absolutely unthinkable to us. Paul is telling us just that. God's wrath is always evident against unbelief, and he will continue to oppose sin and evil forever. The thing we need to recognize is that that is an incredibly admirable quality about God. That he hates evil and sin. Would God really be God if he didn't? He would be like the judge who lets the guilty go away scot-free. Our message then is about the wrath of God. And what I hope to show is that rather than hate God for manifesting his wrath, we should actually come to love God for showing his wrath. And we should not be afraid of talking about the wrath of God. Paul doesn't seem to be afraid of it at all. He starts out his gospel message by talking about the wrath of God. When we understand his wrath, we will understand that this is a good thing. Now the context here is very important for showing what Paul is saying. Particularly verse 17 is important, since there is a parallel here that we need to see. In verse 17 we see three elements: the gospel, the righteousness of God, and revelation. And then in verse 18 we see three parallel elements: from heaven, the wrath of God, and revelation. So in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. We saw last week that this righteousness is the gift of Christ's righteousness that we obtain by faith alone. So in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. But now, from heaven, the wrath of God is revealed. What this tells us then is something very important about the wrath of God. It is that God's love always has wrath as its flip side. Think about it for a moment and it will make sense. How can God love us without hating our enemies? How can God love what is good without hating what is evil? The wrath of God should therefore make perfect sense if we truly understand God's character. He does not let the guilty go unpunished. But when it comes to the word wrath, we need to define it carefully so that we don't get any wrong ideas about it. Because you see, when we hear the word wrath, we think of uncontrolled and out of proportion rage. Well, neither is true of God. The wrath of God is his righteous opposition to wickedness, and it is always in proportion. There is no sin whatsoever in God's holy wrath against sin. Against whom is God's wrath directed then? Well, verse 18 tells us very clearly. It's revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Notice the terms here. Godlessness is the first term. It refers to people's failure to worship God as they ought. It refers to their sins against God, their vertical sin, as it were. And then wickedness refers to their failure to love their neighbors as themselves, or their horizontal sin, as it were. God is therefore angry against both vertical sin and horizontal sin. And what is more, this godlessness, this wickedness, both vertical and horizontal, is being used by the sinner to suppress the truth about God. Now we need to mull that over for just a minute here. Sin suppresses the truth. If people do not acknowledge God, or if they do not give thanks to God for what is happening in their lives, it is because they are in the grip of sin. We must never think that natural man, in his fallen state, has the ability to think clearly about God. Natural man cannot do so. This is what we mean when we talk about total depravity. Sin corrupts every part of us, including our minds. Sin warps our thinking so that we get wrong ideas about who God is, about his true character. We can even see this in our own lives as Christians. We are still quite capable of distorting the truth about God by our own sin. How many times do we rationalize sin in our own minds? It's because we don't want to stop sinning in that manner. So we rationalize it. We try to justify such sin. Even though we know such sin is wrong, that still doesn't seem to affect us, does it? We try desperately to quiet that annoying conscience that keeps on pricking us. But you know what? You can't ultimately completely quiet the conscience. You can't eradicate it from who you are. The truth about good and evil is built into us. It's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. The more you try to suppress it, the more you try to press it down, the more it presses back against you. It's like a powerful spring. The more you try to press down on a powerful spring, the more it keeps pushing back right against you. But what is this truth that Paul's talking about? The truth that winds up being suppressed by sin. It's the truth of that God has revealed himself as an all-powerful God in creation. This truth, what may be known about God, is plain to them, he says in verse 19. God has made it plain. This doesn't take rocket science to figure out that somebody created this world. His invisible qualities, verse 20, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what is made. This is not a difficult concept. Theologians call it general revelation. General because it's revealed to everybody in general. Revelation because God reveals who he is in creation itself. So, what may be known about God from general revelation is plain to them. Paul's not saying here that we can learn everything there is to know about God simply from creation. But he is saying that these qualities about God, his divine power and his divine nature, those two things have been revealed. Now notice how oddly Paul phrases himself here. He says that God's invisible attributes have been clearly seen. Isn't that funny? How can you see something clearly that is invisible? Well, it's a bit like Jesus' description of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 3. The illustration he uses is the wind. You cannot see the wind. You cannot see where it's coming from or where it's going. But you can see what the wind does. You can see trees bending in the wind. This is exactly how God's nature is evident in creation. You can see what God does. You can see what he has done. Even though you cannot see God himself, you can see what he does in creation. Their examples are innumerable. But I'll just mention about the earth itself. The earth is exactly the right distance from the sun and from the moon. If we were any closer to the sun, we would burn up. Well, we maybe came pretty close to that this last week. And if we were any further from the sun, we would freeze to death. Though again, we come pretty close to that every year too. But the earth is spinning just the right speed for life to exist on this planet. The moon is just the right distance from the earth, influences the tides of the ocean just correctly by its gravity. Everything on earth, in fact, is exactly perfect for life. There is no room for error. The math is unbelievably precise. Just a small fraction of something would be off and life would be impossible here. Yeah, that came about by chance, right? I think not. The idea that all these things came about by chance is simply and utterly ludicrous. The fact is, there are no real atheists. There are no real atheists. Everyone knows there is a God. Even the ones who say that there isn't, and that they're rock solid sure that there is no God, even those people know there is a God in their heart of hearts. They know He is all-powerful. They know He hates sin. They know there is a judgment coming, which is why they are frantically seeking anything and everything to quiet that noisy conscience of theirs and to suppress that truth and unrighteousness so that they don't have to deal with the truth. They are without excuse, though. They cannot go up to God on the final day of judgment and say, God, not enough evidence. God's going to say to them, I gave you evidence everywhere you turned your eyes. Everywhere you looked, you saw my fingerprint on creation. Many people want to know, what about the poor, innocent African tribesman who's never heard about Jesus? Is it fair for God to send those people to hell? The answer is it wouldn't be fair for God to condemn someone who is innocent. But who is innocent? Are there any innocent African tribesmen? Paul would say no. All are without excuse. All have the knowledge of God as Creator, not only in creation, but even in their very souls. It's been revealed to them in their conscience. They know there is a God. They know what right and wrong is. They have no excuse. But when we might object and say, but they haven't heard the gospel, how can they be judged for rejecting Jesus when they've never heard about Jesus? Well, they're not going to be judged for rejecting Jesus. They're going to be judged for rejecting God because they had that knowledge and they suppressed it in unrighteousness. And they exchanged the glory of God for idolatry. It is humanity's fault, not God's fault, that creation does not give us enough information for salvation. It was enough before the fall. That's all Adam and Eve needed. Humanity has lost its right and lost the ability to have a right relationship with God without special revelation. We've lost that ability. And that's our fault, not God's fault. But God does not have to lower His standards just because we fell into sin. His standards are still the same. The fact that anyone hears about Jesus is pure grace, is it not? That's why we call it special revelation. Special revelation of the grace and mercy of God. God doesn't owe anyone anything. He doesn't owe anyone the gospel message. You see, the problem with the question about the poor, innocent African tribesmen is that it assumes that people deserve to be saved. That is the real assumption behind it, and it's a faulty assumption. Who deserves salvation? Who has it within them? Who has the faith within them? We hear from Ephesians 2 that even faith is a gift from God. What do we have within us that's so lovable that God is compelled to give us salvation? Doesn't that take the glory from God and give it to ourselves? That's not how it works. It is humanity's fault that general revelation is no longer enough for a relationship with God. But what was the people's reaction to this information that was given in creation? Well, they rejected it in their sin. Look at verses 21 and 23. Although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise, but they became fools. They all know God. But they refused to glorify God and they refused to give God thanks. This is why the poor African tribesman is without excuse. On the information that even he has, he needs to glorify God as God, and he needs to thank God for everything that he has. That's what he's held accountable for. And he cannot do that in his fallen state. But it's his fault that he has fallen. We want to blame God that people wind up in hell. We really need to blame ourselves. We're what's wrong with the universe, not God. What happens then when people reject that knowledge is that their thinking becomes futile or useless. Their hearts become darkened. They become fools, even in the very process of claiming to be wise. And they make a very terrible exchange. They change out the glory of God. And they put in it anything else they can find. They make idols, in other words. You may think that such temptations are not around today, but they most certainly are. People even worship animals today. They worship Mother Nature. They worship the creation rather than the Creator. And they certainly worship humans. Is there not an idolatry of humans everywhere you look? Man is the measure of all things. We idolize sports heroes. We idolize anyone who has wealth and consequence in this world. We love to worship ourselves. The worship of nature is also on the rise. So which deserves the praise? The creation or the Creator? So here's Paul's flow of thought through the passage. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against sin. The sin of humanity tries to suppress the truth of God, but this truth cannot be fully suppressed because it's clearly revealed in creation in such a way that all are without excuse. But sin in the hearts of human beings will do anything in order to try to avoid the terrible truth of God's wrath and judgment. And therefore they'll worship anything and everyone before they'll worship God. But their denial of the truth does not make the truth less true, does it? The wrath of God is coming whether we acknowledge it or not. I remember a Coyote Roadrunner cartoon where a coyote's in a stationary railroad car, and a train is coming to smash the railroad car where he is. And he doesn't have any time to get out of the railroad car or do anything about the railroad car. So what he does is that he draws down the curtain so that he can't see the railroad car, the railroad train that's coming to smash him. Of course, that didn't stop the train from hitting him full force. What it really was a feeble attempt to deny the truth. The destruction is coming. That is what all attempts to deny God's judgment are. They are feeble in the extreme. God is coming to judge the living and the dead, and His wrath will be poured out against all evildoers. So I said we should love God for His wrath. Why should we love God for His wrath? What kind of sense does that make? It makes sense, my friends. Because to love God for His wrath is to love God for the wrath that He has poured out on Jesus Christ. It's a fool, you know. It's foolish to want the wrath of God to be poured out on yourself. Jesus became foolish in that way. He wanted the wrath of God on Himself because His love was so amazing for His people that He didn't want even one small remaining ounce of wrath to come on them. He wanted it all on Himself. You see, the good news of salvation means nothing without the bad news of the wrath of God towards us. In the good news, then, Christ diverts the wrath of God so that it doesn't fall on us, but it falls on Him instead, going back to the Coyote Roadrunner cartoon, the train is coming, and it is as if we are Coyote in the railroad car, but Jesus comes and quickly builds a fork in the tracks. After all, you can do anything in a cartoon, can't you? You can build a railroad track in 0.05 seconds. He builds this fork. The train goes on the fork instead of hitting us. And he doesn't get out of the way, and it hits him instead. Can we see then that in a sense, the wrath of God is also, in a sense, God's love? It's God's love for righteousness and holiness that makes him hate sin so much. And that what he has done about that, in our case, is that he has created a place for that wrath to fall so that it doesn't fall on us. It is that it lands on Jesus Christ. You know, furthermore, would it really be a great new heavens and new earth if there was any evil remaining? Going back to the analogy of the husband and wife who just got married, and the husband needs to get rid of all the vermin that are in the house. If he really loved his wife, he would get rid of all the vermin, wouldn't he? Would we want the new heavens and new earth to have one single blemish in it? Well, the only way that it can be perfect is if the wrath of God is perfect. And if he judges all evil and gets rid of all evil and completely eliminates it from the new heavens and new earth, then the new heavens and new earth will be perfect. Completely without sin. Yes, we can love the wrath of God. Because when we're believers, it means complete freedom from sin for all eternity. And if his wrath was one bit less fierce against sin, then we could fear that the new heavens and the new earth would not be perfect. But because it is complete, we have no fear. Yes, we can love the wrath of God. We can love God's holy anger against sin. Because it is not just revealed in creation anymore, but the wrath of God is revealed in the gospel, where he has laid it on Christ and not on us. This has several implications for us beyond what we've already said. First of all, it has great importance for our evangelism, doesn't it? We may think we shouldn't start with the wrath of God in evangelism. Doesn't that put people off? Doesn't that make them skittery? But think of it this way. If people don't know that there's a problem, are they ever going to search for a solution? If people don't know that they need to flee from the wrath to come, how will they ever flee to Christ? And think of it even more immediately this way. Paul starts his explanation of the gospel with the wrath of God. Again, why is the good news good if there's no bad news from which we need to be saved? Paul starts his entire gospel of salvation by talking about the wrath of God. We may not downplay, we may not ignore what Paul has done here, what God has said through Paul. Modern society thinks that talking about wrath is impolite. It's not nice. The road to hell is paved with niceness. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. It's paved with people who appear to be moral, but don't glorify God or give him thanks. Secondly, whenever we sin, we are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. This is just as possible for Christians to do as for unchristians, non-Christians. What are we suppressing when we sin? Well, we are suppressing that voice of conscience, that voice of truth, that voice that speaks of the law of God in us. We need to listen to that voice of conscience. We need for that conscience to become more sensitive, not less. And whenever we sin, we dull the conscience. We take away the edge of it. We don't want that conscience to become dull, because then we will slide back into sinful ways that will make us miserable in life. Thirdly, we need to glorify God and we need to give Him thanks. The revelation of God in nature alone tells us that we should do that. So if we do not glorify God by worshiping Him, and if we do not thank Him, then we are worshiping and serving the creature or the creation rather than the Creator. We'll worship ourselves. We will become darkened in our thinking. And we will even think that we are wise when we are being total fools. We must not think that these things could not happen to us because we are Christians. Because that would be to underestimate the power of sin. And it is very foolish to underestimate the power of sin, even in the life of a believer. Yes, the Holy Spirit is more powerful than sin. But sin is not powerless. It's still thrashing around in our lives, seeking to destabilize the Christian life. So we need to glorify God and give Him thanks. And fourthly, we need to see God in what He has made. His eternal power and His divine nature are revealed in everything in creation. Every little flower that opens, every bird that sings. God has made them, every one. He's made their tiny wings. He is as evident in the petals of a flower as He is in the most powerful hurricane. He is as evident in the tiny cell of a living human being as He is in the many galaxies of stars. He is everywhere, working, and His work is everywhere. He rules every particle of this universe for our benefit, so that we can have a beautiful world to live in. Small thanks to God if we never worship Him. Small thanks to Him if we are lax in our worship. Small thanks to Him if we are lax in our thanks. No, worship God. Give Him thanks. Yes, even for His wrath.